Thank you so very much for being in our evening assembly today. We are doing an overview of the minor prophet book, Micah, in our lesson tonight. Micah's name means who is like the Lord or who is like Jehovah, an expression that he uses in the text of his message in writing it in chapter 7 of verse 18. Who is a God like you? He raises that question there. That's typical of his message, in his message of pleading with people to listen to the voice of God, to listen to God's instructions through his prophecy, to avert the punishment that they would have to endure because of their sins, to repent of their sins, to turn back to God, and God wouldn't punish them. He would continue to bless them. Micah was a farmer preacher from a little small place about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, actually toward the border of Philistia. He prophesied to Israel and Judah, the only minor prophet to do so, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and of Pekah, Hoshea, and the last two kings of Israel. He was a younger contemporary of the major prophet Isaiah in the south and of Hosea in the north. Unlike Isaiah, who moved among the rulers in Jerusalem, you know, hobnobbed with the political people, had his message primarily directed through the halls of the government, if you will. Unlike Isaiah, who did that, Micah was a humble countryman. He sympathized with the common people. He took up the voice and advocacy for common people. He denounced the social wrongs of the time in becoming the people's advocate and their defender, as well as their accuser. There were things they were doing that were not right as well. Micah gives no account of his call to prophecy, but we know, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, that he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And so his message had God's stamp of divine approval. He spoke by inspiration. He was God's spokesman in pronouncing divine judgment on princes, priests, prophets of his day, as well as the people. He could hardly be called a popular preacher because, like Paul, he didn't preach to please men. He preached to please the living God. He's bold in his message, severe, uncompromising, which you have to be with truth. But yet, at the same time, his message did contain the availability of the mercies of God because their Father was a loving Father. He wants to give mercy. His mercy is tender and consoling to all of those who will repent. The date of the letter, the date of his prophecies, are somewhere around 735 B.C. to about 700 B.C. He began prophesying before the destruction of Jerusalem, we can gather, because of his appeal to, before the destruction of Samaria, rather, because of his appeal to Samaria in chapter 1 and verse 5. And continued into the reign of Hezekiah that we learn from Jeremiah chapter 26. In thinking about some background for the book, as we look at the book, what you see in this book, if you read it through, is a controversy between God and his people. And the controversy centers around their sins and their refusal to repent, of course. The prophet denounced the wickedness, both of Judah and Israel, foretold their punishment. Israel would be destroyed by Assyria. The people would perish in captivity, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Judah would be invaded by Assyria also, but they would be spared, chapter 1, 9 through 16. But later, the Babylonians would overtake Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem and the temple of God. In chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 7, and verse 13. And they would be the ones who would carry the Jews away captive to Babylon in chapter 4 and verse 10. But hopefully, and Micah's message is one of hope, even though it is very harsh and very stern against the sins of the people, there would be a remnant who would be restored, and he does give information about the Messiah's coming and the everlasting kingdom that would be established, which would be Messiah's kingdom. With his denunciation of their sins, pronouncement of their doom, Micah never ceased to plead for their repentance and assure them that God would pardon their sins if they would just change, if they would just repent. He speaks of both present desolation in the letter and future glory that would be available to God's people. In thinking about some social conditions of the day, spiritual conditions of the day, it will be an evil time. Chapter 2 and verse 3, Micah lamented the virtual disappearance of the godly and upright man in chapter 7 and verse 2. Of course, he was concerned with social decay, injustices perpetrated among the people by those who were evil among God's people in his day. God had sent Elijah, Elisha, and Amos to turn back Israel from idols, but that didn't work. Israel didn't turn back. The northern kingdom was ripe then for a death blow, and they were destroyed. Despite the further warnings of Hoshea and Micah, stubborn Samaria continued on that path toward its doom, and they were doomed. The fall of Israel and Hezekiah's reign should have been a very long-lasting lesson to the people of Judah. They'd suffered much under the reign of a former king Ahaz, who was a gross idolater, a wicked king in the southern kingdom. But reforms came. Reforms came from Hezekiah, for which Micah was probably somewhat responsible. But the negative side of that is those reforms didn't last too long. They straightened up for a while, but they didn't take the message to heart, and it didn't last very long. Judah ignored warnings. Micah joined Isaiah in pronouncing the doom of the nation at the hands of the Babylonians in chapter 4 and verse 10. The history of this period is given in 2 Kings chapter 15 through chapter 20, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 through chapter 32. If you pick up a study Bible, you'll see a brief outline, although this book is very difficult to outline because it does mix together people's sins and destruction that's coming and a promise of restoration. It kind of mixes these elements throughout the book. But it seems to fall into three parts. This book, which contains seven chapters, divided, of course, by men, 105 verses, approximately 3,153 words. And if you read 200 words a minute, how long will it take you to read 3,153 words? Almost 16 minutes, if my math is right. So it's a short book. You can read it in a relatively short period of time, and you can gain some good insight. These three main divisions you can see divided up by chapters just as a simple little outline. God summons his people to hear. Hear, O peoples, all you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Chapter 1 and verse 2. It's a declaration of impending judgment. It's a promise of, there is in this section a promise of blessing after judgment in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3 through 5, the second main division, God summons the leaders to hear his message. Chapter 3 and verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, the sins of the princes and the prophets, an end of idolatry, the restoration of a remnant, the establishment of the kingdom, the triumph of the ruler from Bethlehem is spoken of in that section. And then the third section, chapter 6 and 7, God summons the mountains to hear, which You know, when we first read that, it looks a little bit strange to us. What is he saying when he's calling upon mountains to hear? But that's what he does. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's God's controversy with his people. And in this section, he shows his great compassion for the people. So key words in the book might be hear. You know, hear the message of God. The judgment that's coming upon them if they refuse to repent. The restoration that is available to them if they will change. Key verses might be chapter 6 and verse 8. A verse which kind of gives you the flavor of what's in the book. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Or chapter 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. There is the great compassion of our God. Key phrases, I picked out a couple. For it will be an evil time, chapter 2 and verse 3, that gives you a flavor of what sort of things are in store for these people who refuse to repent. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light to me. Michael is surrounded by spiritual darkness. And the place where he found his light was in the Lord God. Key chapters, we may kind of put chapter 6 and 7 together on this one. The closing section of Micah, it can be compared to a courtroom scene. God has this controversy with his people, and he calls the mountains and the hills together to form the jury as he presents his case. The people have taken a religion from the heart, and they have replaced it with a ritualistic, formalistic, no heart in it, going through the motions type of religion. It is empty. It is vain. And they are thinking that that's all that God demands, is for us to go through these motions as he has commanded us. They've removed God's standards of justice from their daily dealings with people, and so they don't treat people fairly. And they don't offer justice. And the judges take bribes. And people speak false things when they should be speaking the truth from God. They fail to embrace what the Lord requires of man. And so there can only be one verdict. And the verdict in the courtroom would be guilty. As Micah foresees the repentance of the Jews after their captivity in Babylon and the coming kingdom of Christ that's prophesied in the book, he declares in chapter 7 and verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The heathen nations will come to fear the Lord, and God in mercy will forgive people of their sins. In chapter 7 and verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Describing the wonderful compassion of God. If we want to think about a theme or a purpose in the book, Micah shows God's hatred of evil and his delight in pardoning those who are penitent. Micah spoke particularly to Israel and Judah, primarily the two capitals, Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. But he teaches all men, really, the need for humility and repentance, as he clearly shows, as is described in the pages of the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, Micah gives assurance of the ultimate triumph of truth and right. God's purposes will always win. God will always be triumphant in everything that he does. So how futile is it to fight against God? Is a very good question. And so the book portrays God's pleading, his punishing, his pardoning love for his people. In The identical language of Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, Micah prophesied the coming of the kingdom of the Lord in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And this universal appeal is for all men to understand and appreciate the nature and the effect of the reign of Christ in their lives. That's what the kingdom would be. It would be a king reigning in the hearts of people. And there would be things, there would be concepts that would describe this kingdom. And one of them that comes through very clearly in the book is peace. There will not be war anymore, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. All have to receive the kingdom of God by conforming to the laws of the kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ does have laws, and they must the subjects of the kingdom must conform to obtain the pardon that's available as a spiritual blessing of that kingdom. But under the Prince of Peace, the citizens of that kingdom will learn new ways, ways of peace. They will become peacemakers. They will love their enemies. They will pray for their enemies. They will not take up implements of war. They will not destroy flesh and blood anymore. As in the New Testament, our fight is not with flesh and blood. It is against spiritual powers, wickedness, darkness, that pervades this earth, that is in high places of authority and control. There are important things to notice in the book. There are some sins that are listed that we could learn from, I suppose. Number one, all forms of idolatry. Graven images, idols, pillars, carved images, works of their hand are referred to in this short little prophetic book, and they are condemned. Chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 5 and verse 13. Secondly, evil plans and evil schemes are condemned in chapter 2 and verse 1. Covetousness is condemned in chapter 2 and verse 2. Seizing houses and robbing inheritances also in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 9. Witchcrafts, seers, diviners, sorcerers, fortune tellers are condemned in chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 5 and verse 12. Dishonesty, a short measure, wicked scales, deceptive weights are condemned in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Violence through the land is condemned in chapter 6 and verse 12. Lying and deception in chapter 6 and verse 12. Walking in the counsels of Omri and Ahab instead of obeying God's laws in chapter 6 and verse 16. Universal corruption from the least to the greatest. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. Would you want God to say of you about what you do? Evil that you practice, that you do it well. You know, both hands do it well. That's a harsh rebuke, isn't it? The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. So the corruption was well known by God. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. People were so treacherous that none could even trust a friend in chapter 7 and verse 5. And there's dishonor in the family, chapter 7 and verse 6, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Where have we heard that expression before? Didn't Jesus say something about that in the New Testament? About the nature of his kingdom and what kingdom servants would have to face? False authority is unmasked. The leaders in iniquity were the civil, spiritual, and moral leaders of the country. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The civil rulers, the princes, who pronounce judgment for a bribe and who hate good and love evil. In chapter 3 and verse 2, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Spiritual rulers, the priests, who instruct for a price in chapter 3 and verse 11. And also in chapter 3 and verse 11, the moral leaders are included. Prophets who divine for money. False authority is unmasked. There are some prophetic utterances that are notable in the book that are very important. The destruction of Samaria is foretold clearly, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Harsh words about the city of Samaria. Secondly, God will not hear their cry for mercy. In chapter 3 and verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them, Micah said. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. There will be no vision or guidance in the land. Chapter 3 and verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. They will live a life without revelation from God. And without revelation from God, the lamp that lights our pathway, the light that shows us where to place our feet, how we're to walk to please God and to live a life of blessings, when that lamp goes dark, we are in darkness indeed, aren't we? The desolation of Jerusalem and the temple in chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion, Jerusalem, will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The carrying off the Jews to Babylon into exile, chapter 1 and verse 16, chapter 4 and verse 10. But a remnant will survive, chapter 2 and verse 12, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. As in the days of the Exodus, God will lead them back from captivity in chapter 2, 12 and 13, chapter 7, 14 through 17. God will lead them back and will overthrow the enemy nations of that remnant. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the establishment of God's future kingdom that he talks about in chapter 4, beginning of that chapter, that is very much similar to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2. The ruler of Zion, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem, chapter 5 and verse 2. Where is that prophesied in the Old Testament? What prophecy were the Jews looking at when it was apparent that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? This is the one. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Mercy after judgment. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Passages that are fulfilled in the New Testament are rather interesting in this short little book. The law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, Micah says in chapter 4 at the beginning of that chapter. And that describes exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 2, fulfilled in the New Testament. Secondly, the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, which I just mentioned from chapter 5 and verse 2. You can read about that in Matthew's Gospel account, chapter 2 and verse 6. Also in John 7 and verse 42. The phrase that we mentioned a moment ago, a man's enemies will be they of his own household, from chapter 7 and verse 6. You can read about that in Matthew 10. Verse 36, and in Luke 12, verse 53. Christ's righteous reign over the whole world is mentioned in Micah 2, 12 and 13, chapter 4, 1 through 8, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And that is also reflected many times in the pages of the New Testament. Let's talk a little bit about the kingdom of Christ that Micah talks about in this book. The identical language of Isaiah chapter 2, Micah foretold the coming of the Lord's new kingdom, giving several details about the establishment of the kingdom. Number one, it would be established in the last days. Peter interpreted Pentecost as the beginning of the last days. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the establishment of the kingdom marked the beginning of the gospel age, you and I might call it, the last spiritual dispensation, the last days, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And so this God's new kingdom would be established in that time frame. Secondly, the term mountain that we spoke of just a few minutes ago, when God calls the mountains to witness in his courtroom scene, the term mountain really symbolizes government. The government of the Lord's house would arise amid powerful civil governments. The Lord's house is his church or his kingdom, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. At the time the church began, the Roman government was the greatest political power that the world had ever known. But the kingdom of Christ would be far superior to that. The kingdoms of men do not last. The great Roman Empire did not last. But the kingdom of the Lord has lasted for 2,000 years, and it will last until the end of time. It would be exalted above the hills, that is, the kingdom of the Lord would surpass all human governments. Its ruler is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. We see that in the book. Many nations would enter into the kingdom, or as Isaiah expressed it, all nations will flow into it. The gospel is for all nations, Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not making distinctions in people of any kind. Preach it to everyone. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. One cannot enter the kingdom now, the kingdom of God, without being taught. Teaching is necessary for one to enter the kingdom of Christ. That's how God draws men to him, by the teaching process. Matthew 28:19, John 6:44 and 45. One cannot serve the Lord acceptably without continuing in obedience to him. John 14:23, James 1:22. And the law of the Lord would go forth from Zion or from Jerusalem. The preaching of the gospel, the new law of the kingdom, began in the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. But it didn't just stay in Jerusalem. That's just where it began. And the word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. It began to spread throughout the known world. And the church came to exist in various communities, bodies of believers, those members of the new kingdom of Christ, who gathered themselves together according to the will of God to worship and serve him as a collectivity, the church of the living God. It's interesting, very interesting to me, and one of the reasons it's interesting is because of the great contrast between the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the God's people in the Old Testament, versus God's people in the New, or the New Kingdom. This New Kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. The effect of the reign of Christ is very beautifully described, not only by the prophet Isaiah, but also by Micah. In chapter 4 and verse 3, "And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." A beautiful passage describing the peaceful nature of this glorious kingdom, the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. We don't have to fight with flesh and blood. The kingdom of Christ is not carnal. It's spiritual in nature, John 18 and verse 36. And our weapons are also spiritual, as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Under the rule of this Prince of Peace, citizens of his kingdom, learn the ways of peace. as we said, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemies as yourself, to pray for your enemies rather than do them harm or try to kill them. Briefly taking a look at a few lessons from the book, elaborate pretensions of piety and liberal gifts in public cannot atone for a lack of true righteousness in the heart. That comes through very clearly in the book. The unscrupulous use of power, even though within the bounds of law, really is an offense against God, and it hurts the cause of God. Religion is a matter of the inner heart, and it makes a person behave according to the leading that God provides in His Word. It comes from the heart. The Word of God in the heart produces fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, as in the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils in the New Testament. We cannot expect God to continue rich blessings upon us when we are not in harmony with Him and we do not live in harmony with His will. Yes, we will be recipients of various blessings, but ultimately, the ultimate blessing, life with Him, life indeed that is found in Christ, eternal life that is promised for the believer, is a gift of God, a blessing of God, only for believers. Universal peace among all men will only be assured when people of the earth sit together and every person humbles himself before the mighty will of God. That's the only way universal peace will ever happen. We look at our world and we see it so fragmented and so divided. Imagine what it would be like if every person bowed the knee to Jehovah God and every tongue confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they meant that from the heart. And they chose to live that way. We wouldn't need any locks on our doors. We wouldn't need any policemen to enforce the laws. We wouldn't need a ticket showing that you paid your fare to ride the bus or the train. Just a mere question. Yes or no? Did you or not? A man could be taken at his word. We wouldn't have to have fences with barbed wire and razor wire on top. We wouldn't need jails to house criminals, would we? Just think of all the things that would change in our society if that were true. If every knee bowed and every tongue confessed before death, before meeting the great judge on the day of judgment. Just think how that would alter things in this world and drastically change them. Wouldn't that be just a glorious thing for God if people responded that way? Also in the lesson, the certainty of the triumph of God's purpose and His undertakings. God is victorious. That's probably the strongest message that comes through in the book of Revelation. God is the victor. Christ rides in triumph. And any who live in opposition to Him as an enemy of His will not be victorious. There's no way. He's already won the victory. The victory is assured. And what another lesson that comes through powerfully in the book, the reasonableness of the requirements of God. God doesn't require men to do the impossible in order to enjoy a relationship with Him. They're very reasonable requirements. And those are simply stated in the book. What a powerful little book this is. And how it can bless our lives. We're not looking for the destruction of the city where we live, like the people at that time were that listened to the prophecies of Micah. But there are powerful spiritual lessons there for us to learn and benefit from as people of God today. And I hope that such lessons will benefit all of us. And we'll walk closer to God as a result of our study tonight. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to become one. But there are certain things that must be in your heart. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and there's salvation in no other. You must believe that. You must be willing to repent of your sins. And who decides what thoughts and actions in your life are sinful and what are not? God does. And He's made that clear in His Word. You must be willing to repent of sins, to confess Him before men, because it takes courage to do that. And some men in front of whom you confess Christ as Lord will ridicule you. And some have even put such confessors to death in times past. Are you courageous enough and do you believe strongly enough that you'll make that confession come what may? That's a good question to think about. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to put your hand to the plow and not look back? Is what we're asking. That's what Jesus is asking. And if you decide that you are, you must be immersed in water and raised up out of that water, which figures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it figures your death to sin and your being raised to walk in a new life, not the life of the old man of sin any longer, but the new man, the man who serves Christ to the best of his ability, as a recipient of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins. You will have a hope of heaven when this short, short life is over. If we can assist you in that tonight, or in some other way help you to walk closer to God when you leave and when you enter this building, we would be happy to do so. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.